Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 3, and we will look at verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 is a high point in Paul's argument of chapter 3, which is what it means to have a Christian mind. Over the past several weeks, we've seen Paul instructing the church in Philippi on what it means to think like a Christian or to have a Christian mind. We started with the humiliation of Christ, and that was given to us and that was applied to us. And then Paul talked about justification and what it means to be a justified sinner, and he encouraged the church to think about themselves as being in Christ as their basis of their justification. And then he moved in to this discussion of sanctification, what we do once we're in Christ. And in that discussion of the Christian mind, he said, this is how the Christian thinks. This is what the Christian minds. And from that, what followed was a call for those who are in Christ to follow those who are godly examples and to look out for those who are the enemies of the cross. And today he continues that theme of Christian thinking and having the Christian mind as he begins to move into chapter 4. Let's read the text one more time as we consider our citizenship. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." When I started this series, or when we started this series, I listed a number of verses that people have as favorite verses from the book of Philippians, and there's so many that can be listed amongst the favorite verses in Philippians. And I think that these two verses that we're looking at today needs to rank very high in that list of favorite verses, even though it's not usually on those lists of favorites. It should rank very high in our thinking because it's two verses that are filled with application as we think as a Christian, as we think with a sanctified mind. You see, when we realize that we are in Christ and we realize this aspect of the Christian life is that we're called to be citizens of heaven. And because we are citizens of heaven, we live in anticipation of the return of our King. And as we live in anticipation of the return of our King, we anticipate also the fact that Jesus will subject all things to Himself. I think that as we meditate on this, it should enliven us to trust in Jesus Christ and to wait patiently for His return and really look around and realize and see that things are not as they are supposed to be, but all things will be made right through Jesus Christ. Friends, these verses should enliven us as we consider our citizenship. So let's begin with looking at the source of that citizenship. Our first heading this morning is a heavenly citizenship. A heavenly citizenship. We see that in the beginning of verse 20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word for citizenship that we see here is a word that you would recognize even in the Greek language. The word is politouma, politouima. And in that Greek word, we can see the root word for politics. Our citizenship, our politics is in heaven. And we can even go further back in the root or the etymology of the word, and we have the word, the Greek word for city, the polis is the city. And we've sung about that twice today already. The city of God. See, the church of Jesus Christ, those that are redeemed because they've put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we have a citizenship that is not of this world. We belong to a city that is not here. See, we have citizenship as Angelenos. We live in Los Angeles or Pasadena or South Pasadena or different areas from around the region. We say we're citizens of that city. Or we can say we're citizens of the state of California. Or we can say we're citizens of the United States. And all of these things, they have certain requirements for us. But here the Apostle Paul says that the city to which we belong is a heavenly city. Our citizenship is in heaven, and those that have trusted in Christ must understand that we are a part of that city of heaven, that community of the redeemed. Our citizenship is there if we are in Christ. Now, the first thing that must be noted about this is, with that citizenship, the only way that we become citizens of heaven is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all who are within the walls of a church today are citizens of heaven. There may be some that are visiting the city, but not all are necessarily citizens of heaven. We think about the fact that not all who are on U.S. land are citizens of the United States. Some of you know that firsthand. Not all who are in the U.S. are citizens. If one wants to become a citizen of the United States, there is a legal transaction which must occur in order for one to call him or herself a citizen of the United States. In a similar way, there is a legal transaction which must occur for one to be called a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that legal transaction which must occur is that the heart needs to be renewed by the Spirit of God, needs to be converted. And then when the heart has been converted by the Spirit of God, by faith, we reach out and we grab a hold of Christ. We cling to Christ for redemption, for salvation. And that legal transaction we call justification, don't we? And that's how one becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We are justified. Our sins are placed upon Christ, and His righteousness is placed upon us. And that occurs by faith. And when one believes, one becomes a citizen of heaven. The kingdom of God cannot be seen according to Jesus unless one is born from above or born again. That's how the city of God, this kingdom of heaven, is even seen, is by being born again. So why does Paul use this terminology, citizen of heaven? It's a very interesting piece of the context to remember that Paul is writing to saints who are in the city of Philippi. Philippi is a city within Macedonia in Asia Minor. And that's right in that Greek territory. If you think about all the Greek city-states, it's right there in the heart of the action. And yet, Philippi is a Roman city. It's a Roman colony. It's an outpost of Rome. It's like if you look at maps of the United States and you look at the western half of the United States, and you can divide the western half either with the Colorado River or the Rocky Mountains. It's your choice. But the western half of the United States, there's all these little communities throughout the West that are named Fort such and such. And you can look at a map, Fort such and such. And what those are is they are old outposts within the territory that represent the United States and the Western territories. You know, you'd have a fort that would be built and a little city would develop around that fort, and there'd be an American flag, and there's all sorts of bloody territory wars that revolve around these communities. But those communities were outposts of the United States. They were colonies of the citizens of the United States. And this is how Philippi was in the first century. Remember, many of the citizens of Philippi were Romans that, upon retiring from their role in the military, they would retire to Philippi. As part of their retirement, they would be given land and money to go and to help develop Philippi as an outpost of Rome, as a territory of Rome. So the city of Philippi is filled with these people that have full rights as Roman citizens. And they would look to Rome, that's so far away, and they would say, "That's my government. Those are my people. That's the culture that I am a part of." And yet they're so far from home. They're so far from home. Much around them by way of culture was different and foreign. Much of the values and the mores were different from what they knew as Roman citizens. So Philippi, as a city, as a secular city, they understand what it's like to have citizenship, Roman citizenship, which in the ancient world is very, very valuable. The Apostle Paul played the Roman citizen card on more than one occasion. And Philippi is a Roman city. But they're far off from the center of the action of Rome, far from the center of the empire and the emperor, far from the heart of Rome. This week I was reading some on the history of the Covenanter Young People's Union, which was our youth ministry that was started back in the 1920s. And I see some smiles. There's some Covenanter youth amongst us. As I was reading this glowing report of the activities of the Covenanter Young People from the 20s to the 1960s, I was reading about this leadership team that developed under Reverend Ken Smith back when he was the young and hip Ken Smith. And the leadership team was a group where there was one young person chosen to represent each presbytery on this youth leadership team. And the report goes on and it talks about how great this is as it brings the denomination closer together. And there's one line in the report that says that each young person that was on the leadership team needed to be available for monthly meetings in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Well, that doesn't help us out too much in 1960, does it? So far removed from the center of the empire. We think of how there are probably some in this room that after worship can tell me that they wanted to be on the leadership team, but couldn't because they weren't able to fly to Pittsburgh on a monthly basis as a teenager. The Philippians understood what it meant to be part of the Roman citizenship and at the same time being so far removed from the center of the activity, center of the life. And Paul uses that here. He says, you, church, are citizens of the city of God. You are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. You are citizens of a city that is there. There is your citizenship. Your king is in heaven. And your citizens who are removed from the center of that kingdom as you are here on earth. And you are sojourners and you are wanderers in this life because you understand that here you do not have a lasting home. Because the city to which you belong and the city for which you long is that new Jerusalem that is above. Paul is teaching the church in Philippi that the church of Jesus Christ is an outpost of heaven. As we gather here together as the church, as we gather as God's redeemed people, we are a colony of heaven. The call of the church as a colony of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a call to expand the outposts and to expand the colonies until, as the prophets say, the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. The church is called to be a colony of heaven in the midst of other cities, in the midst of other nations. And as we go out into other parts of the world, we are colonizing in the name of Jesus Christ and bringing an expansion of that citizenship, of that kingdom of heaven to where we go. You see, we are foreigners and aliens and sojourners in a nation and in a world that is so far removed from us, so alien at times. We live in a world that is foreign by way of its values. We can think of the fact that it is foreign in its obligations. What are the things that we owe our allegiance to? What are the things that we love, You see, the church as an outpost of heaven loves those things that are reflections of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And the world looks onto us and they don't understand that because it's foreign to them. When I was in college, my freshman year, I worshiped at a Korean Presbyterian church with a friend of mine, and their fellowship lunch was very frightening to me. You see, in America, we like our food to not look like it once was alive. We don't want eyes and tongues and snouts and things like that on our plate. It was very foreign. And some of you know this firsthand. We have a congregation with a number of immigrant families. You know what it's like to come to the United States and to struggle to be incorporated into the culture. And that may not even be foreign people coming, but even people coming from other states. Being incorporated into Los Angeles culture as well. We know what it's like to live in this world as somebody from somewhere else. Paul calls us to live that way, to live with that tension of never being home in this world. Our obligations are in heaven. Our King is in heaven. Our values are in heaven. You see, the things that the kingdom of God promotes are so different from what our culture here promotes. Think of these things. Our King Jesus says that the way to life is through death. He says, the way to be raised up is to be brought low. He says, the way to lead is by serving. He says, the way to happiness is by blessing others. Friends, these are foreign concepts. We are a colony of heaven. One scholar says Roman colonies were set up as miniatures of Rome to foster the majesty of Roman culture, religion, and values. The Christian Commonwealth has a different constitution and different laws, and Christians are to exemplify the values of the heavenly realm. Friends, we are foreigners. We are not at home. We long for the fullness of the kingdom. We long for that new Jerusalem to come down as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. And again, that only happens by faith. That only happens when we trust in Jesus Christ, that He will take our sins from us, that He will be the King that rules over us. And those that have trusted, you know that longing. And for those that are closer to entering the heavenly kingdom than others, you know that that longing grows. So we desire to be with our King. We have a heavenly citizenship. As we consider our citizenship, we also see in the second place that we have an anticipating citizenship. An anticipating citizenship. Call your attention to the second half of verse 20, where Paul says, "And from it," from that heavenly citizenship, "we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, part of our responsibility as citizens of heaven is to wait. We are called to anticipate. We are called to anticipate the return of the King, because we know that when Christ returns, that He will make all things right. What's interesting here to me is that is some of the ways in which Paul drives the citizenship home to the minds of the church in Philippi is the words that he uses to describe Jesus Christ. Here he says, "The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a man who knows the Old Testament scriptures, and he's a man that knows the culture to which he is writing. In both of these words, Lord and Savior, they carry very heavy meaning in both Old Testament usage and in Philippi usage. In Macedonia, those terms Lord and Savior would mean something that's even different from the Old Testament understanding of Lord and Savior. See, in the Old Testament, the words Lord and Savior, they are both words for God. They're both words that show divinity. Yahweh in the Old Testament is called Lord. That's how we translate Yahweh or Jehovah. We translate it as Lord. And the word that Paul used here is the same Greek word that would be found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, writing about God in the Old Testament. Lord. Paul is not making a mistake here. He's not overstepping the boundaries. He understands that the King from heaven, to whom our citizenship is aligned, that King, Jesus Christ, is God. He is the covenant-keeping God. And Paul says that God here is Jesus. Then he calls him a Savior. Again, in the Old Testament, Savior is a name for God. Following the Exodus, God our Savior was understood as this covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. He saved the people of Israel from the hand of oppression. We sing about the Savior in the Psalms. The prophets call Israel through all of the prophetic writings, constantly calling Israel and Judah back to faithfulness, back to their Savior, back to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. So as Paul here says, this Savior that we anticipate, this citizenship that we have in anticipation, we're awaiting someone. We're awaiting the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for our Savior, the one who redeems, who is Jesus Christ. And we also have to understand that these words have great meaning in Philippi as well. The words Lord and Savior are words that are words used in the empire. The Roman Empire and all the colonies of the Roman Empire would have been familiar with the terms Lord and Savior, whether or not they'd ever heard of the God of the Bible or the scriptures that are the Bible. Caesar himself bore these titles. Lord and Savior of the world was part of Caesar's title. So the emperor of Philippi, the city, to whom they are citizens of Rome, the emperor himself was called Lord and Savior. And Paul here says, we are citizens of heaven, and we anticipate someone who is not Caesar. We anticipate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, the Roman Empire had a belief that is called the empirical cult. And that belief is that Caesar is God in the flesh. And God rules on earth. And the first century church challenged this notion for obvious reasons. And that challenge was what brought much of the suffering upon the first century church. You see, for the most part, the Roman Empire was very much like American culture. It was multicultural. You could go to different parts of the Roman Empire and different languages would be spoken and people would be different shades of brown and people didn't all look the same. Foods would have been different. And the Roman Empire was satisfied with that multiculturalism as long as everyone was willing to submit under the umbrella of Caesar. There's old records of different religions registering with the Roman government so that they would have a right to their own religion. And the Roman government was fine with various religions, as long as you would say that Caesar is Lord. You want to worship your God however you want to worship? That's fine. Say Caesar is Lord and we'll stamp it approved. The church wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. The church would say Jesus is Lord, which brought persecution. Jesus is the Lord of the heavenly kingdom to whom the church owes her allegiance. Besides this title of Lord, Caesar was also called a Savior. Because of colonization, The colonies on the furthest outposts of the Roman Empire were the easiest to sack. If you were an invader wanting to take over a country, you would start on the fringes. You wouldn't go right to the heart of Rome. You would be out in the colonies. And at times, rebellions would occur in the colonies. And loyal citizens of the empire knew that from Rome, the Savior would come. He would come with an army and he would suppress rebellion and overthrow those that fought against the kingdom. You can read this phrase in Greek literature, the phrase, as a rebellion occurs in a Roman colony, there were those that were writing the history of it, and they would say, and we awaited a Savior. And Paul says to the church, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven, and despite the sufferings of this life, and despite the trials and tribulations that come upon us, that we can wait, And we can anticipate as citizens of heaven that the Savior will come. And He will right the wrongs. He will make all things right. Do you long to see that? Consider your own sin. Consider your own trials. Consider the ways in which you suffer. Do you long to see all things made right? Know that from heaven, as a citizen of heaven, you can await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All justice dispensed, all hurts healed, all tears wiped, all made perfect in Christ as we anticipate the return of our King. See, we long for this because we understand that as citizens of heaven, our allegiance to Christ is there because our King is there. And Jesus, as the great desire of the nations, as men and women from around the world long for this King, and they long for the fullness of this kingdom. See, we can long for Christ to make all things right, to heal all things, as we anticipate Jesus coming as King over all the earth. We anticipate this as citizens of heaven. We anticipate this as citizens who are subjects of heaven. And that's our third heading. The citizens of heaven are a subjected citizenship. A subjected citizenship. See, Jesus is not merely a figurehead as King. Many of the royal families that are still in the world today, they don't reign in the sense that kings used to reign. They're sort of on display. You know, the Buckingham Palace, it's England's China cabinet. Just go and look. There she is. But real authority, no. We are subjects as citizens of heaven. In the ancient world, even during the Davidic dynasty, kings had power. And that power was an absolute power that theoretically was subjected to the laws of the land. And that's true in the United Kingdom of Israel, not the one I was just mentioning. But the king, David, and all that came from the Davidic line, they had absolute power under the word of God. So they submitted to God's word. And as long as they were in submission to God's word, they were applying it in a biblical way. And they had the authority of king, an absolute authority under that word. Jesus Christ is a king with absolute power and authority, who is also in subjection to the Father. That's 1 Corinthians 15 says that. the nations of the world are given to Jesus Christ as his inheritance. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was given as a gift the nations of the world to be subjects of the King. And we see some of this inheritance in what Jesus will do with that inheritance in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You see, as we look at this subjection of our King, we see that the apostle applies that. He gives us application in something that is quite amazing. He says that this Lord and Savior that we anticipate as heavenly citizens, we anticipate him coming and transforming our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's a benefit of citizenship. Something that because we are subjects of the King that is given to us, Jesus Christ, upon his return, will take all of those who are citizens of heaven and he will transform them. He will make them perfect. As subjects, we will be perfect subjects in eternity. You see the words lowly body in our text. It can also be translated as body of humiliation. This is what we live with now. You can write that on your mirrors. Ladies, write it on your mirrors. The body of humiliation. You can get up in the morning and you can look in the mirror. You can smile that beautiful morning smile, and you can say, "Before me is a body of humiliation." But it will not always be so. Jesus Christ will transform us as subjects. He will give us a benefit that belongs to him as the one who was raised from the dead and made perfect. See, in this world, we are all subject to this humiliation. We will all die. We will age and we will die. And when we die, our bodies will go into the ground and they will turn to dust. Our bodies are testimonies of the fact that not all things are subjected. Things are not as they are supposed to be. That's the connection that Paul makes. You wonder why he makes that connection. You are citizens of heaven. Your King, who is Lord and Savior, will come back. You will be raised from the dead. What's the connection? The connection is that you are living proof and dying proof that things are not as they are supposed to be. When your body fails and does things that it didn't do 20 years ago, and when it doesn't do things that it did do 20 years ago, you are reminded that not all things are yet in subjection to Christ. In Paul's mind, there's this logical connection between the return of Christ and the fact that those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead, and their bodies will go from corruptible to incorruptible, and we will be made like Christ. And Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And the reason that Paul can say that is, here's the RP plug, he's a psalm singer. He quotes from Psalm 8. All things in subjection. All things. There's nothing higher than that. What will be in subjection to Christ? All things. So the fact that Jesus can raise us from the dead as citizens of the heavenly kingdom and transform us from the earth of suffering and this life of suffering and sin and transform us into that kingdom of Jesus Christ as the new heavens come down to a new earth, that is part of all things. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, when you look at the mirror and you know that you as an individual will be transformed, that you are such a tiny part of all things. All things brought into subjection to the King. Because Jesus has been given all authority and all power. How much? All of it. This means that the nations will come. This means that kings will kiss the Son. This means that women and girls and boys and girls and men will trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. This means that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the nations. This means that the people of the world will be baptized and discipled and brought in as subjects of the King. All things will be made subject. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul there says that when all things have been brought in subjection to Christ, that Christ will take that as the final kingdom and he will present it to the Father. And he'll say, I did it. I've brought all things in subjection. Friends, we are foreigners. We long for a kingdom. We long for our King. And we long to see Him make everything right. From the transforming of our bodies of humiliation to the restoring of the creation itself. All things will be made right because of the work of Christ and because of His grace. And that kingdom will extend into eternity forever and ever. That kingdom will continue for thousands upon thousands upon millions of years. It will be a new heaven and a new earth and a world without end. Friends, this is to be our mindset as Christians. We have a heavenly citizenship, an anticipating citizenship, and a subjected citizenship to the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we we stand in awe at what you have given to your Son. And we stand in awe that we can be counted among his inheritance. Lord, teach us to mind these things as we anticipate world without end. Amen.